Philosophy is a vain deceit. It's a word game. What's formalism? Formalism. Quickly. All right. Someone who's caught up with the externals of religion. And I'm going to put it this way. When the substance is on the top and the form is on the bottom as subordinate, everything's all right. So formalism is when you reverse that. Formalism was when you put the form on the top and subordinate the substance. Jesus said, you know, for the sake of your traditions, you throw away the Word of God. For the sake of your forms, for just being your lips are right and your actions are right, but yet you throw away the substance. You swallow camels and strain out gnats. You've gotten it all messed up. That's what we're talking about. Formalism then is attending to forms and making them the big thing and throwing away the power of religion, the substance, the things that really matter and count. That's all the issue is. It's not an issue of no form. It's just an issue of whether Jesus Christ is Lord, and forms then are a means. Forms are a means. In other words, sometimes forms are substance because Jesus sometimes says, this form is the only form. In that case, you're not a formalist if you adhere to it because it's part of the substance itself. But substance is always primary. Forms are always then a means by which God extends His grace to this world. All right? What's humanism?
Man is the measure of all
things. Man is the measure of all things. So in humanism, we have God on the top and man on the bottom. Again, humanism changes that. It puts God on the bottom, even if it calls man a god, which is one of the humanist tricks, is to say there is no God. Another one is to say man is God. In other words, man is divine. Whatever it is, it does not give God his rightful place. So you can see all of these philosophies do something wrong. Today we're going to learn about one called rationalism. And so rational, something rational or reason, I'll just put reason here, reason, I guess you can't see that, is under revelation or under God's word. So revelation, or the Bible has to be above, and our minds or our reasons have to be below. So reason. So that's what we want to learn today, is rationalism is when reason is on top. Formalism is when forms are on top. Humanism is when man is on top. So when you make man God, when you make reason God, when you make forms God, when you don't let God be God, then you fall into human philosophy of one type or another. So next week I want to give you a test over these three. And here's the things I want you to do. I want you to be able to define in one or two sentences what is formalism, what is humanism, what is rationalism. To define those, give a key scripture, and then give an example. That's all. Just those three things. So now I also want to go back to philosophy. Philosophy, we say, is a vain deceit. What is philosophy? It's not human wisdom, but divine wisdom. So what is divine wisdom? What the Bible defines wisdom, how does it define it? Yes.
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, that's how you start, and that's also how you keep going. Because it's the beginning of wisdom. What is then the fear of the Lord?
To hate all evil.
Now, Sunday I was showing you something that some people hate wicked, open, obvious, sinful evil, but that's not the only kind of evil. There's also another kind of evil which is called self-righteousness. So self-righteousness is man at his best. That is all evil. All evil then includes A as well as B. And there's the big problem in the churches, is that man at his best state, which is humanism, man at his best state, which is rationalism, man at his best state, which is formalism. You see, these are not man at their worst state, it's man at his best state. That is the height of evil for God. So evil, the hatred of all evil, means don't just get rid of the Amalekites. No, get rid of the sheep and Agag and everything. You know, God told Saul, he said, now Saul, through Samuel, kill everything. Kill all the Amalekites, their animals, everything they've got. Well, when the prophet came, Samuel came and said, Saul, what's that bleeding I hear in the background? Bah, bah. He said, oh, no, you don't hear anything. We killed everything. Oh, yes. We saved some of the best sheep. And these were good sheep. I tell you, we haven't had sheep like this in a long time. And we saved King Agag here. You know, he's bound. The guy's bound, so that's not a bad deal, you know. And we're probably useful to us. And he said, you know, you disobeyed God. In fact, you've lost the kingdom. The kingdom's gone from you. You didn't obey. He said, well, what do you mean? What did I do wrong? I saved the best. And so in this world, we're always interested in saving the best. And the best is you at your best. The best is your thinking. The best is your forms. The best is your idea of what man is. No, God absolutely condemns humanism, formalism, and rationalism. Tonight we're going to look at rationalism. So now you've passed your test. The Bible, of course, continue a psalm for the day. In your journal, here's what I want you to do. Wednesday, I want you to intercede for your mother, living or dead. I want you to intercede for your mother. On the next day, Thursday, I want you to intercede for your father. The next day, family and friends. Put those two together. That's the third category. The fourth category, church. I want you to intercede for the church on the fourth day. On the fifth day, the pastor. On the sixth day, the last day, the lost. And there's one more, the seventh day, which is next Tuesday, right? On next Tuesday, I want you to intercede for the, not for the lost in the world, but for the wicked. The Bible even says, not only the lost, which you could say are the same, but specifically even for your enemies. I want you to pray for your enemies. So they're not exactly the same as the lost. The lost are usually those that are oppressed and downbeaten and so on, sort of, you know, those are the guys that are going to hell. But don't forget there's a specific group among those lost, which is called enemies. People that hate you or hate the things of God. You must pray for them. So put them in a special category. So there are your seven categories: mother, father, family and friends, church, pastor, lost, and enemies. All right. The last assignment is with your prayer partner. I want you to begin with your prayer partner to pray for salvation of, let's say, members of your family. So just call up your prayer partners you've been doing on Saturday night. You can arrange another day. It's all right. But I like it Saturday night because I like you to prepare for church the next morning. To pray for lost members, just say to your prayer partner, who would you like me to pray for? Well, my mother isn't a Christian yet. Or my sister's a Christian, but she's not a very serious one. Or, you know, in other words, begin to intercede. I'm teaching intercession this week. Intercede for people that you know that are not yet in the Lord. It's such a good thing to learn to pray intercession. Now, that's just one part of prayer, isn't it? We've learned that there are many parts of prayer. But now we're isolating out different parts, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as we do that and focus on one part, you will find the other parts will be kind of crowding in on you eventually. But right now, we're kind of holding those off just to learn one part. Learn to love God, learn to thank Him, learn to praise Him, learn to intercede, learn to petition, and so on. So there are many parts of prayer. We'll come back to that later. And I hope I won't have to teach you after we go through each of these how to have a full prayer life. But you'll find sometimes your prayer is help. That's it. That's all. That's prayer. Other times it's fulsome, you know, it goes through mother, father, husband, wife, friends, neighbors, you know, you got all kinds of things, and so on. So prayer is whatever God wants it to be. But it would be wrong if all of your prayers would just, you know, that would not be always your prayer. So you have to learn the grammar of prayer, that there are these eight parts, and most of your prayers should have most of that in them. In other words, you should enter His gates with thanksgiving. It's not right to never be thankful. And you should praise Him for who He is. Thank Him for what He's done. Worship Him just in holiness. You know, just be lost from time and space. If prayer never has any just lostness, where you just, oh, I just love You, I love You, I love You, I love You. No substance, no content. It's just love affair. That's part of prayer too, and so on. So we want to teach and not neglect any part. All right. Now, let's start with this little handout that I've given you on the philosophy of humanism, which is the deification of man. Humanism is deifying man. It's making man God. Humanism is making man God. It's regarding man, who is now God, apart from his creator. In other words, looking at man independent of God. As Adam and Eve became independent of God, some more handouts. Have you got some more handouts for everybody? Man independent of God, the Declaration of Independence was signed by Adam and Eve in the garden. We no longer need you. Now, they didn't actually cease to be religious. They just didn't let God be God. They just decided that they could handle things themselves. And so they put God under them. You know, they had him around. He was part of their life, most important part of their life even. You know, part, most important part, highest part, best part. But he wasn't their whole life. There's a difference between people saying, God is a part of my life, he's the most important part of my life, or he is my life. Big difference. So some people say he's no part, others he's part, others he's an important part, others the most important part, but yet he's still not my whole life. The Bible says that God must be your whole life. This is life eternal, that you know thee, that you have continual, constant intercourse with thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So God wants to be our life. He doesn't want to just be part of our life. You know. Now, see, the Romans were always ready to accommodate. When the Romans put their gods up on a pedestal, you know, put all the gods up, so-and-so, Zeus, Aphrodite, you know, had all their gods there. Then the Christians came along and said, we got a God. It's okay, put him up, you know, stick him up there. You know, at first they tried to knock the guy down and say, yeah, your God's no good, he's not a worthy God. And they called Christians atheists. But when they saw so many people were in on the deal, they said, yeah, you know, you can't beat them, let's join them. Let's vote for, you know, Thomas. You know, if you can't beat them, let's go along with it. So you had people jumping on the bandwagon. So pretty soon the Roman pantheon moved over. Come on, move over, Zeus. And so Zeus moved over. You know, he said, now, what do you want Jesus to be? Should he be right below Aphrodite? Would you like him to marry Aphrodite? You know, where would you like to put him? And so some Christians said, top guy, you know. But other Christians said, we don't want to put him on the stand at all. We want our God to be the only God. I mean, that was ridiculous. I mean, no Roman in his right mind could, that would be the end of Roman. The whole secret to Romanism was the amalgamation, the eclecticism, the figuring out exactly what power your God had. They could even put, you know, Cleopatra's gods up there and, you know, some Babylonian gods. And, you know, they don't care where they come from. It's a practical matter. Just get your God up there. You know, see how he works out. Because world rulers want that kind of religion that will glue everybody together. Okay, what is it in the Texas region there? Okay, you believe in Jesus? Yeah, we'll have a Jesus president. Yeah, no problem. You know, they'll just do anything to get along. So the spirit of this world is eclectic, synthetic, accretive, so that we can add to whatever we have and just kind of synthesize it together. So the whole problem with Christians is they won't synthesize. A fake Christian, a Christian in name only, a formalistic Christian, a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, will eclecticize. He will synthesize. But a true Christian won't have anything to do with it. Now, that doesn't mean he's intolerant of others. No. Doesn't mean he despises Buddhists. No, it just means he won't play. Why? Because his God is the only God. He cannot serve two gods. You cannot have two gods. You can't have God and mammon. You cannot have Zeus. But you see, their guys say, Buddha says, Hindus say, oh, we'll make room for you. You Christians are real snotty about it. But we'll just include you anyway. You're one of the snottier groups we have, but we'll put you in, you know. You know, we don't really like dealing with you, but, you know, we'll put you right in there. And you can't have top spot. All right, you can have top spot. But you see, for a Christian, we don't want top spot.
Amen.
God will never settle for being one among many. He is God, period. And it's the same in your own personal life. So you can see the spirit of the age is such that we want to tolerate everybody and want to be, you know, open to everybody. And you just have yours in the marketplace. Now, in the marketplace of the world, it doesn't matter. There we don't want our God to be any bigger than anybody else's. But we make the claim, ours is the only God. But you're just one among many who are saying it. Then some Hindu gets up and says, well, ours is the only way. And we have Christians in our group too, you know. We have some of those, you know, and so on. But we as Christians, we don't mind that in the world. But when it comes before God, we just have to say, you know, our testimony is this. This is the only truth. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven. So, well, that's pretty strong. Acts 4:12. That's strong. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So we're very arrogant. And so a lot of people point the finger. You narrow-minded, exclusivistic. So now the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, even the Catholic Church have all become inclusive. That is, they're ready to make a little bit of room. They just want top spot, but they'll make room. They will be latitudinarian. They will give some latitude, kind of an umbrella, of all kinds. Mystics on this side, rationalists on this side, and, you know, we've got all kinds in our church. And they're very proud of that. Whereas the narrow-minded, bigoted, you know, religious fanatic, New Testament-type people insist that they're the only ones that have the truth. See? That's us. and so we don't want to share. We don't want to say, put the Pope in there and put the little Hindu stuff and little incense from this and collars. And no, we don't want to say that. We want to say ours, only the Bible. See, we're kind of narrow-minded, pig-headed. You know, we think like first century people. We don't think like modern people. See? That's put us down as kind of stupid. Simplistic, they call us. Simpletons. You know, that's what they mean. But, hey, let them call. Sticks and stones will break our bones. You know, let them call what they want to. The point is, we can't help it. You see, God makes extravagant claims in the Bible about himself. And he says, there isn't any other way. So we're not afraid because those other religions don't work. All those, they don't help us. You know, you could have a billion Muslims if you'll only cooperate. And then you can have a billion Roman Catholics. Did you know there was that many of those guys? Boy, that's a tremendous amount of people. And you could have a billion communists. And, you know, you can have billions. You know, you can just about get the whole world if you'll only cooperate. So the Pope has set about to cooperate. He actually, at this time in the world, which you don't know, but I'm going to tell you, he is actually publicly meeting with the top Islamic people and the top Protestant people and the top Jewish people to put together a New World Order religion with the Pope at the top. All he wants is top spot. He doesn't want to be the only anymore. No, he's decided to kind of be reasonable. It's rational. So we want to know what rationalism is. We want to know what humanism is. We want to know what formalism. We want to know why these guys can even include Hindus or Confucianists or Taoists or New Agers or whatever. And, of course, they clean them up a bit. If you're going to stand in line with me, you've got to, you know, wear a tie or, you know, whatever. And we clean them up. But the point is, we'll live with them. That's called peaceful coexistence. It's what the modern world is all about is, can we not, and this is good Roman theology, can we not have a whole line of gods instead of just one? Aren't we just all saying there's many ways to get to the top? You know that on the dollar bill, there's a little pyramid that looks like this. I wish I could draw it from the very top, but I can only show two sides of it. But you can imagine there are two other sides. And the dollar bill doesn't show it from this perspective, but if you were to draw the rest of it, it would look like this. So, and then there's an eye in the middle of this right here, and then there's some little lights going out from that eye. Now, if you would count these little courses of stone on here, you would notice there's a bunch. But there's really not a bunch. There's really a specific number of courses on there. And if you count them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. There are 13 courses on there. Now, in biblical terms, the number 13 is always the number of rebellion. Now, in Antichrist terms, the 13th course represents the Antichrist because Jesus had 12 disciples plus himself, which is one, which is 13. So whoever occupies that 13th spot is the rebel. That is, A rebel is someone who replaces Jesus as Jesus. He becomes another Jesus, a substitute Jesus, a false prophet, if you will, a false teacher. Someone who says, I'm Jesus. I'm the Lord Matria. I'm the one that the world's looking to. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the anointed one of God. And he can come from India, or he can come from London, or they can come from Texas, or wherever. Somebody who puts himself up as the ruler of this world. Now, I believe within a year's time, in 1992, but I could be off by a bunch of years, but anyway, good people argue about this. I believe that guy's going to name himself, whoever that guy is, who's Satan's kind of incarnation, the incarnation of Satan. This is more than just a human being. He's a human being, but he's one filled to the uttermost that is completely possessed. Not with lawlessness, as the Bible says, but with lawlessness. Now, there's a difference between lawlessness and lawlessness. Remember, I told you that the worst lawless person, sinful person, is actually the most lawful person, the most legalistic and clean-looking person. So be careful not of the guy that says laws are out, but of the guy that says God's law's out. That's lawlessness. But I put my law in. In other words, the most wicked person is going to be a very lawful person, his own law. He will bind everybody to his law. He won't just say, hey, do what you want to do. No, quite the opposite. So the Antichrist, the guy that's on our dollar bill, where it says the New World Order, Novus Ordo Secularum, the New Age, the New Order of Ages, the New World Order, the New Order World, all right? So then on the bottom it has a date, M and blah, 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 blah. And now all that's going to say 1776, because at that time some things happened. I'm not going to go into this, but this is all part of humanism and rationalism, all part of the conspiracy. Psalm 2 says that why do the nations conspire? There's a conspiracy in the world, which the book of Revelation calls mystery. It's a mystery because it isn't obvious. In other words, it presents itself as one thing, but it's mysterious. Hidden behind it is something else. So behind religion today is false religion. Behind government is another government. Behind that is another government. Behind that is another government. There's a mystery. So now the Bible dispels all mysteries. There are no mysteries today. All mysteries have been dispelled for us. That is, unless you are ignorant, unless you are not fruitful in knowledge, then you don't know, because this Bible tells us the code. Now, what it says is someone is going to rule in these last days, and then in 1776, some things happened. Three things happened. One, we had an American Revolution. Number two, there was a man who wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations, which was the beginning of capitalism. That is, it was not the beginning of capitalism, but it was a book that was written to glorify capitalism, and it gave to nations a way to make dough, or what it really gave, because then the whole question is, what's it really all about? There was another thing that happened, not on July 4th, but on May 1, May Day. Did you ever hear of May Day? May Day, May Day, May Day. On May Day, 1776, a man named Adam Weishaupt, a German who was a Jesuit, formerly, maybe, who knows, who was a Mason, maybe, perhaps, possibly, who used masonry, was able to get inside and was able then to set up a new world order in that year. And you remember George Washington was a Mason. And in fact, you remember that most of our founding fathers were Masons. And today, most of the clergy in the Anglican Church are Masons. As a matter of fact, Prince Philip is the top Mason in the world, which almost no one knows. In fact, I'm not sure anyone knows. That is, who's not in. Not even 33rd degree Masons. They don't know what the higher lodges are. But I'm telling you right now, when you move on up, you get to the top up here, you are dealing with the Illuminati, the illuminated ones, the enlightened ones, the Luciferians, the Satan worshipers. So behind this world, I'm still speaking of rationalism, even though I'm going a little bit astray right now, and I'll come back to it. Behind this world, there are secret things going on to form new world orders. This man, Weishaupt, in 1776, got in trouble, of course, with the German Kaiser and so on and so forth. And he called his group Spartacus, which is the name that became used for communism, which overthrew most of the capitals of Europe in the 19th century, was behind the revolution of France, the French Revolution, was behind, which was just a few years after this, by the way, and then was behind the Russian Revolution, which actually brought together capitalism, communism, interesting bedfellows, how they could go together. But somehow, this new world order was to overthrow two things, the church and the monarchs. And in the name of the little people, the commons, the proletariat, the average bumpkin, in his name, some party would rise up in their name to overthrow the kings and the priests and popes and religions and establish a new world order, not like the old world order. Now, on your little sheet here, you can see that this all began with the Tower of Babel. This all began long ago with the Tower of Babel, because the Tower of Babel was Nimrod's rebellion. Now, the word Nimrod, I've written it out for you, is N-M-R-D, Nimrod. Now, in ancient language, there are no vowels. There are only consonants. Now, Nimr, N-M-R, is the word for leopard. And every African today wears the leopard. In Zaire, Mobutu, who doesn't even know this story that I'm telling you, so I've tried to explain a little bit to him, he wears a leopard hat. And sometimes they even have coats and different things. But it's only for the king. It's only for the royalty. And I don't care where you go in Africa, every leader who has any traditional salt to him, he wants to wear the leopard across his body or on a belt somehow or a hat or something. Because if you'll read and look at ancient Egyptian documents, you'll see that the first pharaoh, whose name was Narmer, N-M-R, he wore one of those. As a matter of fact, on a palette that he has, which I could show you, I mean, I could show you pictures of, they have two leopards hooping their necks around a woman's palette that she could, you know, put makeup on and so on. And this is one of the most famous works of art, a beautiful work of art, gorgeous, cut out of solid stone. This leopard theme was the dominant royal theme of world empire. In other words, whoever is the leopard, the killer, the mighty hunter, Nimrod, is the one who rules the world. Now, MRD, the last three letters, is the word for rebel. So the leopard king is the rebel king, which, as I just told you in the Bible, is the number 13. 13 is the number of rebellion. Now, he who then is the leopard king is the rebellious king. So you can see that, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod's one world government. He is the guy that had the idea to put kings. There were no kings before the flood. Even though secular literature says there was, there wasn't. There were no kings. There were patriarchs prior to the flood. The world was run by patriarchs, like Noah's forebears. Now, afterward, though, Nimrod's father, Cush. Cush means black. That's the word we translate in the Bible, Ethiopian. Now, Cush is the same as Cush is the same as Kashdim, is the same as Chaldean. Now, you've heard of the Chaldeans. That's where Abraham was from, Ur of the Chaldees. You remember that? So the leaders of Sumer, which is the first civilization that we know of, which the Bible says is the first civilization after the flood, because they came from the east into that valley of Shinar or Sumer. So that's in the land of Shinar, which is translated in the Bible Sumer. Don't worry about how all these words work together. You take my word for it, and you can read them in any dictionary or whatever. But so this Cush means black, is the father of Nimrod. And after the breakdown of the Tower of Babel, the first next civilization, the real civilization, powerful world civilization, was Egypt. Which Egypt is Mitzrayim. But Mitzrayim settled around the Delta area. But down in the south, which is upper Egypt, because it goes up the mountain, in the south was Cush, which is Nimrod's father. And when Nimrod got done setting up his empire in Babylon, in the Babylonian area, which is Iraq, which we just had a war on, the first time in all those years, in that very area where it all started, it's all ending. I could explain that later. But something's happening right now in the world to bring us back to all of this. It's always been in the Bible. It's always been there. All you have to do is read it. It's describing exactly what's taking place, what's always taken place, but now is being revealed. Even you don't even need to hear me. I'm just telling you what even the world will know, though they don't know all these things I'm telling you. They know it in other terms. This Cush invited his son to come down, and you know, here's a picture of Egypt. Here's the delta, and then here's this Egyptian river. And Cush was down here in the south along the Red Sea area. Here's Saudi Arabia over here, and here's Iraq up here. Here's Israel. All right, here's the Mediterranean. So here's Egypt where all the pyramids are. At this time, they were just starting out in the delta area. This was where Mitzrayim, which is one of the sons of Ham. Mitzrayim. Down here is Cush. He invited his son to come down. He said, Dad, don't let that guy push you around. I'll come up and knock his block off. So Narmer, who is the first pharaoh that united Egypt, went up north with his dad, you see, the black man, and the blacks took over. Because these sons, all these sons, were different colors. And so at that point, the first pharaohs actually were black. And you can see this even looking at the pictures. It's obvious. It's patently obvious. We just don't like to think it. Because we think of Africans as living in little huts and not being, you know, that sharp. But Nimrod was the first civilizer of mankind. And he was a rebel. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he didn't just hunt animals. He was the first dominator of mankind. That is what the New World Order that George Bush is building is all about. Now you can say George Bush is naive. We all pray he is. And he may well be. Nevertheless, he is participating in something bigger than something political or even financial. This is a spiritual empire that puts together church and state. Amen. It is a spiritual marriage that has been with us from the beginning and has never gone away to put together pulpit and throne, altar and throne, scepter. And so here's his idea. If you really want to conquer people, just with the sword, conquer them. But if you want to keep them, give them a little religion and opiate them. You know, then they will go for it and tell them things like this. Your king has been appointed by God. That's the kind of religion give those people. You see? And if you'll do that and get all kinds of rituals and stuff going, even tell them that the king is God. Or a form of God, or he will be God after he dies. And so they had all these ideas. Just whatever it is. So kings got the idea that the sword alone was not enough. The use of force had to be added to righteousness. So there'd be a righteous use of force. Oh, that would be good government. So what you did was, while you raped and robbed and destroyed people and made them into slaves, you gave them religion that said, there's pie in the sky, by and by. You'll be resurrected in another world. Now, in Sumer, he didn't pull this off so well in the land of Shinar. But in this land of Egypt, he pulled it off really big time, so they built houses for the dead, because they were all looking forward to the day when the king would be king in the new world and his slaves would be slaves in the new world. That's a nice deal. So they would even paint that on their walls and show that the same servant that was serving him here would serve him there. And they had an idea here in Sumer that when the king died, you killed all his servants so they could go with him right away. You know, why wait? I mean, you like the guy here, you'll love the guy there, you know. So they killed the queen and they killed all the servants and the horses and the dogs and, you know, all of them, just everything. Now, this is not a strange idea. You can follow this idea all the way out to the South Sea Islands of the Moari people, or to China, where they had what they called death pits. Deep death pits that went deep into the ground, and there you buried the guy and so on. All over the world you can find these same traditions. They are not spontaneous. They all come from the same place, Babel. Babel is then the center of world civilization. So all of this, why I'm telling you all this, is nothing's new under the sun. Look down on the left-hand side of the page. The Tower of Babel, Nimrod's one world government and religion, united over the people, is for the worship of Lucifer, because they were rebelling against God and his call. At the same time that this guy Nimrod was setting up, at the same time, that is a hundred or so years more, another guy named Abram is born in this same part of the world, and God calls him out of this rebellious group, but he's one of them, you see, but he's born of Shem, because God had a special deal with Shem, you see. He said, from you, there's going to be something special going on. The family of man was Noah had three kids, Shem, Ham, which was Nimrod's people, and Japheth. And Noah prophesied over those kids. And he said, Shem is going to have tents. So whenever you go camping, you can think of Shem, because he is mobile. He wasn't building cities. So the Jews are not known for their big city building, for their civilization. The Jews have added nothing to civilization. Listen to me carefully. They've added nothing in terms of architecture. They don't have any architecture. They've added nothing in terms of inventions. They don't have any inventions. Now, you're thinking of Jews today that have grown up in our society, like an Einstein who learned from the Greeks. He got all his ideas not from the Jews, but from the Greeks. So if a black man grows up in white society, he's no longer a black man. He's now one of us, like Thomas. He's a white man. You see? His concept of justice and so on has now been formed differently. Now God, Noah said to his sons, inspired by God, Ham, because he had sinned, remember Noah had got drunk and Ham came in and despised his father? That's what, if you don't honor your father, what happens? He said, I'm going to curse Canaan, your firstborn son. He said, he will be the servant of Shem and Japheth. Now, Shem is going to have the tents, but Japheth is the spreader-outer over the world guy. In other words, the white man will commercially spread out over the world and conquer it. The Jew, though, will be the religious guy in whose tents Japheth must also dwell. In other words, get inside Jewish religion. Salvation is from the Jews. And then the servant, not just the slave, but the servant, meaning if you really want to be served materially, practically, don't go to Shem. He believes the right things. Don't go to Japheth. He thinks the right things. Go to Ham. He does what's thought and what's believed. But if you leave him to himself, he'll believe dumb things. And if you don't put him in contact with Japheth, he'll think stupid things. If you leave him on his own. But Japheth will think smart things, but if he doesn't go under Shem, he will think stupidly, even though he's got a very good brain, because his religion is wrong. And he'll think that his God is just a thinker like himself. Whereas Shem is not into thinking, he is into religion. But you have to add thinking to religion, and you have to add practice to religious thinking. What you believe in your heart and you clarify in your mind, you've got to do with your life. Jesus said, a wise man is not he who heareth, who thinketh, who understandeth, but he who doeth the will of God. So there's a problem. Until all the children of God get together, we are not going to make it. The house of God must not just be built out of Shem or Japheth, as we've all thought. But until the whole family of man, and that's why what's happening in history now is borders are being broken down, and the family of man is not leaving their nations. No, they're staying in their nations. But we are contributing, because at every point in divine history, the black man has had a signal, critical, and central role, whether it was to carry the cross of Jesus, whether it was to give the gold that made the house of God for Moses, whether it was when Solomon wanted to build the temple, he had to go to the Queen of Sheba to pay for the thing, and he had to get give her wisdom. That's what she needed, wisdom, spiritual wisdom. And she gave, in turn, material blessing to him. At every stage, Abraham had three wives. One was from Shem, one was from Japheth, and one was from Ham. Hagar, Keturah, and Sarah. God has had the whole family of man at every important part of his salvation history. When Jesus was walking with the cross, he didn't need someone to write him a treatise or sing him a poem. Because some Greeks came and they said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. And at that point he said, if Europe, if the white folk want to see me, it's time for me to die. Because my hope to them, the hope of the Gentiles, is if I die. I don't want to have a discussion with Plato. I don't want to have some rational argument with the thinkers. They have come to see me, not to talk to me, not to have arguments with me, not to do some brain stuff with me. No, they've come to see the living God. So at that moment, he died. Now, he said, that the Greeks have come to see me. Now that the Greeks have come to see me, the living God, the God of Shem, now it's time for me to die. When he died, out of the countryside came a black man to carry the cross. Because at that moment, he didn't need someone to give him a nice talk or to come and see him. He needed someone to carry something. God used every member of the family to finish the work of salvation. They were the only ones that added. The slave, the servant, the lowest guy, actually did the most exalted thing. What white man helped Jesus? What Shemite helped Jesus? Here's the black man that hardly enters the story, comes in and helps Jesus. Now, too much to tell. We'll leave it at that. I want you just to notice here that this government was broken up by God. So you have on the opposite side of the page, or the right side, God calls Abraham out of Ur to start a new nation, not like the other nations, of faithful, God-fearing people who come under the blood covenant. Now, under this side of the page, you can see Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, David, Solomon, John, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Luther, and so on. But under this side over here, you see the world. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You see that? Now, there's only six governments in this world. Interesting. 666666. Six is the number of man. There's only six great civilizations. It's not made up. That's the way it is. The first is Egypt. The second is Assyria. The third is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Rome is the sixth, only Rome has three parts to it, six, six, and six. Six is repeated three times. Caesar Augustus, under whom Jesus was born and grew, and then Constantine, another six, another ruler, who turned the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire and married again, like Nimrod of old, the church and the state, married them together. Now, every ancient world had done that, but nobody had married from way over on the other side. Now, Judaism had perverted itself in the meantime. In the meantime, after Moses came into the land and said, don't you dare mingle with those people. Don't take their wives and don't take their religion. It wasn't the wives that was so bad, it was the religion that came along with those women. Stay pure, stay clean. Don't go a-whoring. But immediately, Israel was tempted and fell and began to marry Yahweh, their God, with Baal, Baal, which is another word for Nimrod, which is also the word Osiris in the Egyptian. Osiris is Nimrod or Narmer. Osiris. You can read all about Osiris. He's the most important fellow in Egyptian history. In fact, in all of the world. That's the name above all names. Osiris. Which is the same as Baal. And Freud was a Baal worshiper. Because the Jews worship Baal, Baal, more than they worshiped Yahweh. Just on a day-to-day basis, they were always in trouble. For a few years, they might turn back to Yahweh, but then they'd quickly go back to their household gods. They'd quickly go back to paganism. Does that remind you of anyone you know? You know, you can worship God, but it isn't long before you're back into sex. You're back into dollar bills. You're back into fear. You're back into the world's natural thinking and religion and action and so on. So it's hard to walk this line. And so at some point, they just began to try to amalgamate. And if it hadn't been for not the priests, because the priests were always into amalgamation. If it hadn't been for the prophets, they would have gotten the thing together and officially declared that they were not Yahwists, but that they were Yahweh Baalists. And so God kept sending prophets over and over again to defy the people and said, repent. Change your thinking, people. You are wrong. You are trying to put together two things. You are limping along with two opinions. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. And so you remember the prophet Elijah once stood on the mountain and he said, let's have a contest. Now I want you to listen to me because we are living in this day. We are living in days like this. When he said, there's a contest going to go on, and I want all your priests to come together, and you get a cow, and I'm going to take one, just. And now it's going after her gods, and the people who are dumbfounded and just don't know what to do. Those people, I want you to bring them all there. I want everybody there at Mount Carmel, which happens to be the very place where Baal is king. Let's go on his territory. Let's go right into the heart of his camp. Let's pick his best spot. Let's get up on the top of this huge mountain, which I've been to, by the way, and stand there and let the lightning come down and strike. Now, you guys know how to do it, so they began to cut themselves and so on. Oh, Baal, Baal! And they're crying it out. And he said, now look, you guys, what's wrong? Your Baal, is he sleeping or has he gone to the bathroom or what? What's wrong? That's exactly what he said. What's wrong? Could I help you guys out? Baal! How do you say it now? Baal! You know, are you guys having trouble? Where is your God? And he mocked them. And he spurred them on to cut themselves more till they got the blood going and they're sweating and they had drugs and dope and, you know, they were going into a frenzy to get their God to act. I mean, if you're going to get a hold of God, you got to get serious. And these people were serious, leaping up on the thing and trying to get the fire to come down. It wouldn't come down. This is a contest. This is a public, open contest, not for the sake of the Baal people, but for the sake of the people of God that were mixing and saying, is this what you really want? Are you really into sex? Are you really into money? Are you really into the things of this world? You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, you're going to make a decision this day, and I'm just going to have a contest. You get all the advantages. I'll take all the disadvantages. So he dug up trench around his, poured water all over the thing, you know, did everything wrong, in other words. Said, you know, do I have enough? Did you have enough advantage? Did I give you enough hours, you know? The guys, George, do you have enough guys on your side yet? Got the United Nations and, okay, have you got enough? You want some more? You got Russia and you and all the fellows. Now, we Christians say to you, you are wrong. And we're not even interested in you. We're interested in the people that are watching this who are kind of neutral, who have who have now limped along with two opinions. They're Christians who are mixture types. They're the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, you know, all these kind of groups that say Jesus, but they live atheistically. They live practically. They live rationally. They live formalistically. They live in their own religion. They are of this world. So they have the name of being Christian. We don't know where their hearts are. So let's this day have a contest. So he did, and all of a sudden he said, okay, now it's my turn. And everybody was exhausted and waiting. And he said, okay, God, just do your thing. And amen, that was it. The fire came out of heaven. He went, and he still had enough energy left because he didn't waste too much time. And he killed 850 people that day. Went and hacked them up into pieces. After all, they were already bleeding a little bit. Just finished those guys off. Killed them. Now, God wants his people, of all the things in the world, is don't be mixed. Either be hot or cold. Either turn against me or turn, but don't lukewarm it. Don't mix it. Don't say you're a Christian when you're really not. Don't say you love God if you don't. That's faking it. Because I'm going to judge you. And it's better to be judged here than there. Get it. Don't talk it. Don't just say you're a Christian. You've got to be one. This is serious. And don't say you can't do it because I know you can't do it. But the whole deal is I do it in you. I'm the one that does it. I will come into you and live in you. And so on. All right. Now we go down this thing, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. And here's where we get into Greek philosophy. Because the Greeks, I told you, are the Japhethites. They're the thinkers, and these are the philosophies that now dominate this world. There's only two great thought forms. The black peoples have not added anything. They're not into philosophy, okay? So somebody might write a book on African philosophy, but there isn't any. They're into power. They don't care about religion, and they're very spiritual, and they don't care about thinking, though they're very clear thinkers. But they don't really have systems all worked out. And they don't even care about them. You can get a guy, and he can be all mixed up on, now let's see, Moses was Jesus' best friend. But they'll get you saved. They may have all their facts all, it doesn't matter. They will do the job. What I'm trying to tell you is, that's so unimportant to them, and the amazing thing is you can't stop them. If they believe a cult, garbage, nonsense, something debased, they'll do it. But if you confront them with power, and you tell them your God is the one that's going to heal, or whatever the thing is, they will believe. They'll just turn around, okay, that's it. And then they're forever. I mean, they're yours forever. If you once win them like that, they don't forget and they go. God wants to win us not with words, lofty words of wisdom, but in demonstration and power. Our gospel is not head knowledge, Greek thinking. But we're Westerners. That's why the gospel went from the Jews up to us in the West. Remember, Paul was about to go east among the Hindus and the Buddhists and so on. Could have been a different world. But he sent him over here to Japheth, who were still living primitively. That was, you know, the Huns and the, you know, the Goths and the Ostrogoths and all those guys, the Picts and the Angles and all those people up in Europe, still, you know, with those big mega stones and all that stuff and worshiping the sun and so on. We're just dumb people. And we had our Zeuses and so on and so forth. But the gospel came to us. And the more smart ones rejected it. Silly. Resurrection from the dead. We've got that already. You know, and they had already looked at Egyptian, you know, the Westerners had already written the first history. They'd already, you know, put into everything libraries and so on. The Westerners are already making a buck out of it and already making sciences and philosophies and religions. And we're the guys that invented all that stuff. You see, we borrowed it all, of course, from Nimrod, who started it all. He's the first inventor, but we rationalized it. We're the ones that put it into money and put it into systems. Now, this Greek philosophy is always humanistic, never God-centered. Even when it believes in gods, they're just human gods. It's always man-centered, speculative, meaning it's neither based on science nor is it based on revelation. It's just speculative, that is, just a head thing. It's rational. It's not verified by experience or by direct observation. So all their philosophy is just word games. All philosophy is word games. Just games with words. It's just tricks. It's just pure deception. That's why the Bible says it's a vain deceit. It's a vain and empty deceit. It's just a trick. It's just a way of saying words. And the Romans, being more practical than the Greeks, forgot the God part. See? Just cut that nonsense out. But they didn't want to do that because the people were simple and being practical. They said, oh, let's keep the words. If the people like it, we'll be able to, you know, exploit them better. That's what they want. Keep the gods. But they didn't even believe in them. Cicero never believed in the gods. But he said, you know, the people like it. And that's the same way our politicians do today. If you want to hear Jesus and God and the Father and God bless you, they'll put it at the end of all their speeches, and they'll do it with sincerity. LBJ always did that, you know, God bless you. And so it's good politics, practical. These are men that are pragmatists, another philosophy we'll look at later. Pragmatic men, if it works, it's right. Not it's right, and therefore it'll work. No. If it works, it's right. If you can get the job done, whatever it takes to get the job done, don't worry about what's right and wrong. Whatever is working, that's what's right. Now, that's the philosophy of a lot of Christians. They don't care about the means. It's just the end. Because the end justifies whatever means you pick up. That's pragmatism. Just practical men. Let's not talk. Let's just do it. Let's get it done. How many people you want to save? 15, all right. Let's just take a machine gun and get 15. All right, you know. And they don't care what the method is, whether it's some high slick Wall Street approach to fundraising, or, you know, some pastor comes in with his 18 neat sermons to, you know, motivate people and so on. They'll use any method needed to get the job done. Buses, buttons, you know, anything to get the job done. You understand? That's pragmatism. That doesn't come from Jesus Christ. But, you know, we can see it works. So it must be right. Jimmy Swaggart got 1 million people saved. So he must be right. Pragmatism. He has to be right because he got 1 million people saved. That's got to be of God. Wrong thinking. But, you know, many of us Christians are really pragmatists. Or at least we have a great deal of pragmatism in us. And we have to get it out of us. Because it's blocking. Now it's idolatry. It's blocking God from coming through. Rome, Caesar, Constantine, fall of Rome, and so on. Now you see, coming down, when you get to Rome, you have at the opposite side of the page, you've got John the Baptist and Jesus, and it's just the opposite. Instead of human over there, it's now divine. Instead of man's word, it's God's word. Instead of relativism, it's absolute. Instead of possibilities and probabilities, it's absolutely certain. Now, that's different. Jesus said, I am the way. Oh, boy, that's strong. That's strong. When the Greeks said it, it was just kind of a poem. Zeus is in the heaven, and he cometh down. And, you know, it's just kind of poems they wrote. Then it made everybody feel good. And they went through certain rituals and so on, and you paid your dues and so on and so forth. It all made society work. But this guy, Jesus, actually believes in this and dies for it. I mean, that's rather radical. That's a radical thing. Now, so what happened was in the medieval ages, you see in the middle, I put it in the middle of the page, another synthesis. You had on the one hand, ancient philosophy, and just purely humanistic and pagan. But the medieval church suppressed that and said, here, we can't have that paganism in the church. No. And yet, they kept the best. They kicked out the carpe diem, live for the day. They kicked out the debauchery, the bacchus, the drunken brawls, and put it inside the monastery. So that when no one was looking, those old monks went for it. You know, they used to grow grapes. You know, Brothers Winery and, you know, Sisters of Charity. You know, good wine and so on. So these people would actually get plastered. In fact, the priests still go for it. You have more alcoholics among the priests. The biggest group of alcoholics. Because every day they have to have communion. And you have to drink every living drop. And then, you know, maybe only 4 people come that day. Well, here's to you. And so the Episcopal priests, which do the same thing, they have a high degree of alcoholism. Okay? Now, and the Lutherans, very smart people, Lutherans much smarter, when you didn't finish all the wine, and you didn't have it every day anyway, you would pour it on the rocks out the back, you see, so that no mice could get it or anything else, because that was holy, you know, there you go. And the Baptists just put it back in the jug. Practical people. Now, but the point is, what I'm trying to say is, we have all these traditions that really we consider religion, but we haven't sorted it out. We haven't actually asked, is that biblical? Is that really what God wants? So the Roman church put together Bible and tradition. A little marriage here. Church and state. And they began to bring together under Constantine. They said, you know, this guy Constantine, not a bad fellow. This is the first emperor that's kind of our emperor. He calls himself a Christian. I think the church should no longer be militant. Let the church now become triumphant. And so the church ceased to be fighting the world and now joined the world. Because the world was ready to say, you know, we fought you guys and we just can't beat you. And besides, we don't have any glue that will put together this disparate world. Now, you church people seem to have a lot of glue. If you could help us glue together this world, you know, kind of bind it together. By the way, you have almost half the empire now. And when you had a fourth, we were still fighting you. But you know, when you got a half, we thought it would be a good time to sit down and talk. Because we're not gluing our thing together at all. Emperor worship is really low these days. We have an opinion poll the other day, and only 10 out of, 350 are emperor worshiping. And so on. The mystery religions, they're down. You know, we haven't been selling badges lately, and so on and so forth. And our membership role is down in, you know, Gnosticism. But Christianity seems to really be selling like hotcakes. Could you help us out? We will help you. We will not persecute you anymore. We'll give you buildings. And we will actually give you, you know, nice buildings. What do you think? What do you think? And, you know, so a lot of people said, hey, God is here. Happy days are here again, you know. And they were excited to say, the kingdom of God has come. The millennium has arrived. And they believed that their militaristic days of suffering and persecution, Jesus said, if you live a godly life, you'll be persecuted, over with. Now the state is behind the church and actually will help to wipe out all the enemies. And the church at that time had a lot of enemies inside because everybody was rationalists. They actually were Greek rationalists. They were just legalists. And so they had so many fightings and I say it's this way, I say it's this way. And so when the state came in and said, we will offer you a sword, whoever wants it, whoever pays the biggest price gets it. And we will join you. So it wasn't long before the Bishop of Rome started vying for that. Now the Bishop of Constantinople was even bigger because that's where Constantine was from. He started a group called Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome was lower. So he had to fight among his own people and then try to get over, and it took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Pope, which we call now the Pope, but he wasn't called the Pope in the beginning, because the Bible actually says, call no man father, which Pope means Papa, which means father. And it took him a long time to get this. As a matter of fact, not too recent, you see. But anyway, finally the sword then was used to cut down the enemies of the church. Wouldn't that be great to say, you know, everybody come to our church. And then we just call up the mayor. You know, I don't even know who the mayor is anymore. It used to be Bob Bolin. Who is it now? Whoever we got. We just call up the mayor and say, would you go over and slaughter all those people over there? Give them about a 5 minute. You can go over to the other church if you want to. And if they say no, just kill them. And so it was fun having the sword on your side. You know, like if people want abortion and the sword is on our side, we just go and say, blow up those clinics. And the state legally will back you up because you're right. Now that was heady. That was rather intoxicating for a church that was beleaguered and tired to say, it's good to have Caesar on our side. Hail Caesar. You know, and they thought this was God's anointed one, like King David, another King David. So Constantine and the people that followed him were now hailed as Holy Roman Emperors. And in the year 800, a man named Charlemagne, that is Charles the Great. This Charles he was getting very godly-ish, and the Pope was very smart, Leo III. He thought, you know what I'm going to do? on Christmas Day in the year 800, I'm going to stick the crown on his head. That way I'll be the guy that makes him emperor. But if I talk it over to him, he will decline because he's a humble kind of a man. And he's very proud too. He's humble, but he's proud. And he will kill me if I do that. So therefore, I'll sneak up when he's in prayer. So Charlemagne was in there bowing down Christmas time. Jesus, the little baby Jesus in the manger. And Charlemagne is there. And the Pope sneaks up to him. And the little baby Jesus is in the manger. Let's all bow our heads now. And the little, you know, boom, he puts it on his head. And then a Te Deum is sung or something, you know. And, and it's too late for the emperor really to throw the thing down. Now he's been crowned by the emperor, by the Pope. That gives him incredible power. Who makes then Holy Roman emperors? Is it the emperor that makes the church strong or the church that makes the empire strong? Now, there was a tussle throughout the Middle Ages then to get together to see who would be boss, the emperor or the Pope. Sometime it was the emperor. Sometimes there was three popes. Those emperors had business sometimes, you know. I'll make Pope who I want to be Pope. And one time they had three of them. And then at other times the popes were up and they had emperors kneeling at their feet. So there was a big war going on and all the serfs were, you know, kind of watching the thing. You know, they didn't know who was winning. You know, because the people were ignorant. They never even read the Bible. It was written in Latin, and there was only two or three, and they were in the cathedral cities. And they were chained to a pole. And nobody could read Latin. Only the priests. And the priests didn't read anything. They just drank. I'm serious. And the monks just filled their bellies. So it was very hard. Every once in a while, they would have some kind of a moral, you know, reformation. Somebody would say, we're sick and tired of all these drunken monks. You know. But still, it wouldn't go very far, and it'd be right back to where it was. So reformation after reformation, until you see this medieval synthesis of putting together God and man. The best of man with the best of God. The Babylonian whore, it was called. Humanistic papacy. Again, humanism. Scripture and tradition. So a man named Leonardo da Vinci was part of a thing called the Renaissance, which is the French for rebirth. What was a rebirth of? Leonardo da Vinci was a Catholic, like everybody was. He was a Roman Catholic guy that was a painter. And he wanted to be kind of an individual painter, like put his name on it. But nobody did that. You weren't supposed to do that. It had to be to the glory of God. You had to paint golden skies. You had to always paint the Virgin Mary when you painted a woman. You always had to exalt Jesus. You could only paint religious scenes. Because the church clamped down on those bad pagans. It only took the best of mankind, not the worst. And so nature, human nature, had grace tied to it. And as long as nature stood under grace and the church stood above the grace, because God had appointed Peter, who appointed the next pope, who appointed the next pope, who appointed the next pope in perfect apostolic succession, down to the present pope, with his teaching magisterium and his authority, why, everything was in order. And if a man stood out of order, he would be burned or exiled or excommunicated or executed. They had their ways to keep people in line. Now suddenly Leonardo wants to be a painter. He wants to paint a prostitute. It's just in him. He wants to do it. So he says, Mona, would you like to sit for me? And he gets the idea that the church has been clamping down too long on man. Man is suppressed too long, repressed, oppressed. It's time for the human spirit to break forth into the new day. Men can climb mountains now. They're no longer sacred. They can go into caves. They can explore the depths. They can begin to think thoughts like Galileo, thinking of the stars. Why, yes. Maybe the Pope is wrong. Maybe thinking men can come forth. Artistic men can express themselves. We can paint horrors. And so the Mona Lisa puts a smile on her face. And the modern world is born. Gutenberg makes the press. Books are printed. It has to be the Bible. But another man comes along, Martin Luther. A man deeply embedded in the medieval tradition. A man who's devoted to the church. A man who doesn't believe in humanism, a man who believes in God alone. But this man is in a system that is very humanistic. And he assumes to himself that if the Pope knew, if the peoples that run the church only knew how corrupt so many of the monks and the priests are, why, he would have nothing to do with it. And so Martin Luther himself, who was a younger man, was a good drinking buddy and a good singer. What a tenor voice he had. And he would be the ball of every party. And he was going to be a lawyer and make a lot of money. And, of course, give some to the church. But one day as he was walking back through the Thuringian forest on his way home to visit his family, suddenly there was a storm. And as Luther was running through the forest and trying to avoid this storm, bang, lightning hit him. And he fell to the ground and the tree collapsed and just about killed him. And he rose up and he said, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." That was the way in those days to assure yourself of salvation. I'll become a monk. I'm not just going to be a lawyer and make money and be drinking and singing and all this. No, from now on, I'm sober. I'm going to be serious. I was almost killed right there by God because he was mad at me for being so worldly, and I was laughing at all that religious stuff. I'm serious now. And he came and he said, "If I tell my daddy he'll kill me, I'm not going home." He went straight to the monastery. His father found out, "Son, do you realize you are to honor your father and your mother? You have disgraced us." And Luther said, "Well, God told me." "God? How do you know it was God? It was the devil. You were supposed to support us in our old age with all that money you were going to make. We helped you to go to school. Now you've thrown it away for this religious stuff. God help me." After all, money is money. And Luther, you know, he just said, "Dad, I got to do it. My guts, my inside, my conscience is stricken. This tree fell down. Don't tell me about all that stuff. I'm disgusted with you." And he went away. And Luther was troubled, but he had to do it. And he would fast, and he would beat himself, and he would starve himself. He would do everything they said to do, day after day, hour after hour, 4 or 5 hours a day in confession. "Oh, God, forgive me for this and for this and for this and for this." He tried to live inside the synthetic church, which was full of not God's law, but man's laws. You have to do this, and you have to say it this way, and you have to do it this way, and you have to do it this way, and you have to go on pilgrimages, and you have to cut your hair, and you have to wear the skull, and you have to go kiss bones. Yeah, this is one of Jesus' britches here. Yeah, yes. Yes, they had all those things. They had so many pieces of the cross that you could build about 1,000 crosses out of all the pieces of splinters of wood. And his own elector, Frederick, he himself had one of the largest collections of relics. And all you had to do was go and view those relics. And if you could, just to kiss one of those boxes, or maybe to make an offering, that would get you 3, 4, 5, maybe 100 years out of purgatory. It would be worth it. Because you never knew how long you had to be there burning away until all your sins were gone, every sin. And then your relatives, think of all your relatives. You had to do it for them too. And you could build up your merits. So Luther was on his way to becoming meritorious. And the more he lay on the ground, in the middle of winter, he'd open his windows, take off all his clothes, and lay there without eating for 1, 2 weeks. And then he would try to think holy thoughts as he lay there on the ground without eating, without sleeping. Foul, sick, cold, freezing. He would try to think of the love of God, and he hated God. And the more he laid there, the more he hated God. And he was trying so hard. I won't tell you the story. The point is this: Luther finally discovered the gospel by reading the Bible. He read the Bible, he read that it was free grace, that all this works and all this tradition. He discovered that my own church is full of human tradition. It's not even in there. Grace is free. The center, not some incidental thing like kissing britches and stuff. No, the center of the Catholic Church is wrong. It's not wrong on morals. It's not wrong on pilgrimages and indulgences. It's wrong on the very center of what grace is all about. Well, it was a shock to him because he was the most devoted, the most devoted. The Germans were known, not the Catholic, the Italian Catholics were very suave, very sophisticated. One time he even visited Rome, and he climbed the steps, you know, like they do in Mexico, and his feet, you know, you have to get bloodier you can get, and you know, it's a penance thing. You have to, you know, oh, Ave Maria, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, and oh, God, and you know, you have to do all this stuff. And he was doing all the stuff. And you know, the Italian priests who were walking right alongside of him, regardeth thou this stupid boorish German, you know. And Luther, you know, he said, you know, thank you, Jesus, that I'm persecuted for thy name's sake. You know, but he just realized, you know, here's the people living around the Pope. They're all so fancy dressed, so Renaissance, so artistic, so, and we crude Germans, you know, we're just dressed in our rough stuff here, and they're stealing us blind. And we're the dumbbells of the empire. And they want all our gold. We dig the gold and the coal out, send it here to St. Peter's to build this magnificent cathedral for Pope Leo X. And these guys are raping and pillaging and killing and so on. You know, what is going on? Is this church a church or is it just a business? Is it just a human society debating club? What is the church? But Luther knew how sophisticated things were, but he was shocked to the depths till he met Jesus. And he realized that the Bible alone was the only hope for man. It was his only personal hope. It gave him peace. He had met the living God. God had directly given him a revelation in the Scripture. It said, heaven was open to me. I just knew that I knew that I knew that there was a God. And as he was set free personally, he began to preach. And of course, there's a long story to it, how he got there. He tried to remain humble inside this synthetic church. But at a certain point, he said, I have to break with it. I have to break with it. But it wasn't his desire to break. His desire was to reform it. His desire was to stay inside and fight and be a martyr and die. But it wasn't God's will. Somehow he was thrust out. They didn't want him. And they finally removed him from the church and began the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517. And at that point then, we had two parallel movements. Leonardo da Vinci saying, man is the measure of all things. Martin Luther saying, God is the center of all things. Is man the center of God? Is it man's word or is it God's word? Thus began the modern world of money, of science, of philosophy. We return to humanism. We return to man's focus. We return to the earth. And so this return showed that the authority of the modern world was over. When Martin Luther broke with the Roman Church lost its grasp over Europe. That grasp is being regrasped today. In our own day right now, the Pope has tried for years to regain hegemony in Europe. Today, it's within his grasp. He could be the man of the year. He could be the man of the hour. He's been very close to it many times. This could be the time. Gorbachev has met him, kissed him. Reagan, Bush, great presidents. This could be the hour to pull the world together under Europe. 1992, he could be the man of the year. He could be the man that pulls together. He is the soul of Europe. He is not the body of Europe. He's not the material. He's now the spiritual head now, cleansed of all that filthy lucre. Or is he? You see, the Roman Church is many things. He has many hats. He has a hat on top of a hat on top of a hat. That's because he's not only Papa to the faithful, but he is also a financial ruler. But he's also the head of a state. He's actually a head of a state. But he's also the head of all religion. All religion, not just Christian, not just Protestant and Catholic, but Christian, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, and even Hindu, Buddhist, and in fact, all mankind. Why? Because he's God's vicar on the earth. He is God's representative for all the earth. That is the man who speaks for God, through whom God speaketh, ex cathedra, that is sitting on the chair, that is the throne. He's a man who has a throne to rule over all kings, over all peoples, over all. He is God's vicar. Well, it's a tremendous responsibility, but today he's not vicaring too well, so he's trying to increase his vicaring. He has to get up, because he has Protestants that don't want him to be their pope, their papa. And he has his own Catholics that are fighting him. And he's got those Americans. And he's got people in South America that are into some new idea of liberation theology. And then he's got everything everywhere. And then there's England, Protestant England. And so slowly he's been building up secretly inside. And the Masonic order has not only reached the highest levels of England and all of the continent, but also the papacy itself. Now we have the same conspirators inside the entire structure of the elite of Europe, whether it's financial, religious, or political. The same people in the same organization. And it's worldwide. Now, Europe is about, again, to master the world, not politically first, but economically, but really spiritually. But the "In God We Trust" that's on our dollar bill. Have you ever read a dollar bill that says "In God We Trust"? Every Christian imagines that God, that word God, is our God. But what God is on here? There's a God right there. That's the eye of God. The God that we trust in, to the Christian, of course, you're deceived. You imagine that's Jesus. You imagine that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You imagine that the founding fathers were talking about Jesus. No, they were Masons. They were using language to actually say something else to their own. So they drew their God on here. Remember Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is on that coin? Show it to me." Whose likeness and inscription is on this bill? Why, it's a pyramid, and it has 13 on it. Oh, that's the 13 colonies, is it? Is it? And there's 13 little arrows there, and there's 13 leaves there. What is 13? What is a pyramid? Why is there an obelisk in front of Washington? What is an obelisk? Comes from Egypt, doesn't it? It's a phallic symbol. It's a fertility symbol. Osiris is the fertility god. He is the god that dies and rises again. He is the one that gives fertility to man and animal, to earth. What is earth? It's environment. What is environment? It's the new geo group, the new Gaia group, the new environmental worshipers. There's a man in this town, very, very wealthy. He said, "Who controls the environment controls the world." This man is one of those men who sits in the round tables and in the secret societies of this world. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world in this town. I heard with my own ears. Robert and I sat at table and listened to the man. Deadly. He will remove whole tribes, whole nations, whole peoples in order to save the environment. You think it's a mild thing? You think child abuse? No, no. They're taking away every freedom and right that you have. Be careful. Humanism, rationalism is destroying this world. Now, there's a book that you can read, and this book will tell you everything you need to know about that. It's called The New World Order by Pat Robertson. It's just out a few weeks ago. It's $18, Joshua's. And you can get it at Dalton's and a lot of other places. But I recommend you read it just so we don't have to waste time talking about it. It's an eye-opener. But actually, everything in the back of the book is the bibliography. It comes from books that have been written for years and years and years and years and years and years. And I have made a collection over the years of hundreds and hundreds, maybe more, books that tell all these things, but you cannot find them in your bookstore. You cannot even find them in the library. They have removed those books. So you have to find them in private collections because that's the only place they are. Now, there are two camps in the world today. The one is the humanists. The other is the God-fearing people. But the dangerous camp is the one that's in the middle, that's a synthesis that comes from a man. The synthesis comes from a man named Hegel. Now, I'm going to get a little behind, but it's all right because we're going to quit in a couple minutes. I don't mind getting behind because we'll have time to catch up. I want to show you something
that will teach you how the world is put together in the briefest way. This is all there's to it. 1, 2, 3. That's the modern world. That's the modern world. Not either or, but both and. Not either. A man named Hegel, Friedrich Hegel, H-E-G-E-L, lived in the middle of the 19th century. Now, this man was a man who drank deep of Plato, a Greek thinker. And everybody today who goes to the brain trusts reads Plato's Republic, Machiavelli's Prince, Hobbes's Leviathan. There are 100 basic books, if you want to know how the world is run, that if you read them, you'll understand the mindset of the Greek-thinking, humanistic, rationalistic people that dominate the earth today. The money people, the Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, the Bushes, and so on. The people that are shaping the destiny of this world do not read the Bible. They spurn, deny the Bible. I told you that Rome doesn't want the Bible to have ascendancy. It only wants it to be in its place. But this man named Hegel, who was a Christian, of course, because he was in Europe, but actually he was only a Christian in name. But here's what he really believed. He believed that every thesis had its antithesis. And every thesis and antithesis could be synthesized. Now, there was a magic that took place. On the ground level, at the bottom of the pyramid, you notice this forms a pyramid. At the bottom of the pyramid, you have differences. For example, capitalism and communism. That would be an antithesis and a thesis. Communism. You can see that they're opposites. Or you could have Christianity and Buddhism, for example. They would be opposites. Or Islam. Let's put a whole bunch over here. Islam, Judaism, whatever. Or you could have East. Let's make it West. West and East. You could have all these opposites and add men and women, all kinds of opposites. But they always will synthesize in this new logic. This is a logic never heard of before. Listen to it. It's very powerful. This is not Aristotelian logic that a cow is a cow and not a non-cow. A is A and not non-A. That's Aristotelian logic. That's natural logic, that something is what it is and it's not what it's not. Well, that makes sense. This is a new kind of logic that says a thing is opposite to something else, but it can be synthesized together with that something else and produce a new something. Aufgehoben. Aufgehoben. Somehow, magically, when the two opposites come together and war with each other and struggle together, a new dynamic takes place and a third thing, aufgehoben, results. That is the key to the Enlightenment, to the rationalistic thinkers. So we have the enlightened masters are able to put together these disparates, these opposites at the bottom of the pyramid, and bring them together at the top of the pyramid. You remember we drew a pyramid before, and I told you that Nimrod was the first pyramid builder. They called it a tower, but actually it was a ziggurat. And it was not a tower like a straight tower. It was like one with steps that you could climb up it, and it became the model for China, India, South America, Egypt, everywhere. That same model of building an artificial mountain that would go up with its top knocked off, because God lives in the top. And it's like the sun's rays. It's like the sun, which has its rays shining down on the earth, on all the different peoples of the earth. So we can get unity out of diversity. Now, the big political problem today and the big money problem today is how to make money everywhere. How to have money where there are trade barriers. We have to unify the market. We have to get a monopoly on the market. Or if you're a political leader, you want to know how to put Texas together with Massachusetts. A very difficult problem. You know, how can you get all those people to vote for one person and all like it voluntarily? How to do it voluntarily? Well, you might have to deceive them, you see. So if you could come up with a philosophy that would actually give sacredness to this idea, it would be a myth. It would be a picture. It would be something that you could feed the people that would deceive them. So this man Hegel, who was just simply writing something down on paper, being a Japhethite, writing this idea down, had nothing to do with reality, couldn't be tested out, it was just some idea he had. He decided that the new synthesis could become a new thesis for a new antithesis for another synthesis. And you could have an evolution then of history. And so Marx saw that idea and said, what an intriguing idea. Man ever, ever searching, ever, ever growing, ever, ever improving. And Darwin saw that idea. And Freud saw that idea. And all the modern world liked the idea. And our world today is run by people who do not think A is A and not non-A. A cow is a cow and not a horse. A tree is a tree and not a boat. No, God said that this tree shall produce this kind of tree and no other. But man can hybridize. Man can synthesize. Man can create a better potato. Man can actually improve. Mendel found that out. Why, Mendel improved the pea strain. Yes, he did experiments. And Mendeleev, yes. These men were into eugenics, Adolf Hitler said. Then we can do it with people. Let's produce better people. Why, they should be blonde and blue-eyed and Aryan. Why, what an idea. It was an idea. What a great idea. Until there was this black athlete. That's impossible. The man is a monkey. The man is a monkey. He can't be that smart. He can't be good. It doesn't make sense. Hegel said it didn't make sense. It doesn't. So, Jesse Owens. So, we have this new logic that says communism is not the opposite of capitalism. They're actually the same when you are enlightened. When you have the experience, aufgehoben, and you can synthesize the two. So American politics today is not built on the fact that a banana tree produces bananas. No, you can put together a banana with an apple and get a banapple. You see? Now, let me tell you something. Scientifically, it's not true. This is not built on observation. Actually, the only way that the sugar beets today have more sugar is they've eliminated the sugar beets that don't produce that much sugar. In other words, there is not a sugar beet today that's better than a sugar beet yesterday. All it was there was always 100 sugar beets. Two or three were always good ones. They just eliminated the other 97. Now you've pressed that sugar beet to the highest that it can go, but it will not turn into a pumpkin. And you cannot cross everything with everything. Cytochemistry, which is the study of the blood chemistry, you cannot put my blood with a monkey's blood and give him a transfusion. Nor can you give me his blood and give me a transfusion. But you could put a black man's blood or a Chinese blood, type A, type B, and so on. There's no problem. Because chemically, we are the same. But we are not anything like. So it's true. There is a certain limited coming togetherness. But that's not exactly the same thing as evolution. So this man, Freud, was wrong. And I'm going to go into these guys next time. I'm going to actually go through their philosophies. I want to demolish them one after another. This man, Darwin, was wrong. In fact, all the modern thinkers are wrong. There are very few true scientists in our day. Now, those that are not doing great things, who are just modest, washing out test tubes and improving things here and there, they're true scientists. but those that are like our Darwins and our Isaac Asimov and all these guys writing these incredible science fiction type things are actually not scientists.
Richard Leakey's of the world. And who's that other guy on television all the time?
Sagan.
Carl Sagan. This is not science. Science is something very simple. A scientific thing is something that has a hypothesis that you can then turn into an experiment that can be done by many, many people over and over again. They can all see the same thing. It can be proven under many conditions. You then also have to disprove the opposite. You set up control groups and so on. That's real science. You can boil water at 212 at my house, go over to his house, boil water at 212, boil someone else, might be 211, but then there might be a difference in something or other, some small factor. That's as strong a law as we can get. These guys begin making all kinds of statements about origins of things or how old a rock is or pretending like they have certain measuring sticks when they don't. All the real measuring sticks that we have indicate they are liars. Now, it's extremely important not to think, because if you start thinking, they can write stuff down with tables and carbon-14 datings and all this kind of stuff, and you imagine they're telling the truth. Because it's like a black box. You can't test it out. So you just take their word for it. Well, the guy's smart. He's wearing a white suit, and you know he's paid by some laboratories, and National Geographic makes nice pictures. He must be telling the truth, but he's not. He's lying. Actually, Leakey's skull, the skull that he said is 2 million years old, actually he gave it a carbon-14 test. And by the way, he just found it on the surface. He didn't have to dig 14 feet down. You know, it's amazing how billions and billions of years have built up in the Grand Canyon and the guy finds it on the surface. Amazing. But anyway, they did several tests on that skull. One was astronomical, out of this world, so you skip that one. And you have to pay something like $25,000. It's very expensive to do these tests. And the slightest debris can throw the thing off because it's carbon. And then another test gave 2 million. Another test gave it very, very young. So he threw out the young and he threw out the old and went to 2 million, because that's what he wanted. They didn't put that in the book. They didn't tell you that carbon-14 and other tests that they now have, argon and all this kind of stuff, all these tests are not accurate. They're only accurate within a very small range. And that range is not very interesting to most of us. Tree ring dating is about as good as you can get, but even that. And besides, none of that takes into account for catastrophe or violent changes in the course of geology or of this earth, which the earth is full of catastrophes, like the flood, which most geologists discard or dismiss. And yet if there was a flood, it would throw off every measuring stick. And that would mean that the Grand Canyon could have been made in a year. Horror of horrors. The only problem is if you look at many of these stratifications throughout the United States, just driving along in your automobile, you'll notice there's a log between these millions of years. Isn't it interesting how the bottom of that log is in, you know, a million years and it never decayed? And then another million, billion years took over and that log is still there through all those layers. Amen. You can see this all over the place. Now, when I say all over the place, I mean you can go anywhere in the United States or anywhere in the world and find stratification. That was all water laid, and it was water laid by the flood. And there's no scientist that can disprove it. Science is something that has to be done over and over again, and every time they come up with some theory or philosophy, you can find the opposite, and then they try to explain it away. Now, the explanations are incredible. Like sometimes you find that this kind of rock should be on top of this kind of rock, but you find it the opposite. So then they say, oh, well, that was a thrust and a flip and a flop and all this kind of stuff. But 100 miles? Yeah, it was 100 mile one. It was a big one, but it was and they have to make up such incredible things, and now they're even finding prehistoric animals. You've probably seen that in some of the things. Some things that are supposed to be, you know, before the caveman, they show up. Oh, we found one the other day in a certain place. And they're finding these animals. Look at this, we found a prehistoric thing. And it's just always been there. You see what I'm saying? It was always there. God said he brought all the animals on the ark. That includes dinosaurs. So that means they still lived after the ark. They may not have stayed around too long because they didn't have as much vegetables. They couldn't eat as much. So most of them died during the flood. It said so. It said only two. We only kept two. That meant that those are the only two that could produce anything. So most of them are gone. Anyway, we'll get into all of these things because I want you to understand you've been lied to over and over again. And I will even show you when you were lied to, how you were lied to. In 1959, for example, in a town where I was born, Chicago, at McCormick, which is in the Chicago area, they decided, being the 100th anniversary of Darwin, that they would no longer call it a theory of evolution. They would present it as a fact in all the textbooks. McGraw-Hill, all the school textbook companies decided from then on, as a celebration of Darwin's, you know, victory, that they would just change it from a theory into a fact. This was a school book decision, not at all a scientific decision, because it still is a theory. In fact, it's just a faith. You cannot call it science. You can call it anything you want to, but you can't call it science. It's just an idea. It can be a good model or a bad model, but it's simply an idea because you cannot prove it. And so therefore, the Bible, which makes wild claims, strong claims, like the world was created in 7 days, and then you can argue over whether the text says that or not. The Bible, which says that God created the world with a word, very extravagant. You can't check it out. There's no way you can scientifically prove it. There's no way you can rationally think it out. That's why he revealed it. Now, some people believe it and some people don't. That's their choice. But evolution is something presented not as a faith system to believe that you came from a monkey or an amoeba or a sponge or a rabbit or something. No, it's said as a scientific fact. Then the burden is on a scientist to prove it, to show us that, in fact, that not only is possible, but probable. Now, all we have to do as Christians is to, there's nothing wrong with our brains. We have brains. As rational people, you are rational. You're not a rationalist. But you must take your brain subject to the Word of God. Now, the day you think you can put your brain above the Word of God, that you can put it independent of the Word of God, which is the same thing because God put it under, if you can take it out from under, that day you become a rationalist. You become a Greek thinker. You become someone who is a god, according to God. What if God is wrong? Well, that's the relativistic position, isn't it? What if there is no God? Well, then you're all right. No problem. You're fine. What if there is? Well, that every man will have to decide for himself. But Jesus is not interested in speculating. He just says, I am. Now, if your heart reaches out to that, as mine did, I have a fine mind, and I believed all that junk at one time. I loved it. Oh, I believed everything that was going. I like it. You know, I believed even things that were unbelievable, you know, just anything. I'll take it. You know, I was an idealist, a phenomenologist, an existentialist, all at the same time, you know, a rationalist, a humanist, everything, Hindu, everything, you know, didn't matter. But Jesus came and said, Jim, you're wrong. I am the only way. I said, this is crazy. God, you are the craziest one of all. I don't want to put you in my role. You're not going to get on my role, you know, that is dumb. But I was fascinated by him. I thought, you know, this is a crazy idea. That God could be the only one, the only one who's right, and that all this other stuff could be hogwash. But something in your heart, see, something that's deeper than the mind. You see, the mind, even the mind knows that the mind doesn't know. Even the mind knows that the mind doesn't know. Socrates, who was one of the brightest minds in the world, who said, know thyself. He didn't know himself. And that was his philosophy. He said, I don't know if I'm a seven-headed hydra, a snake, a dragon, a beast, or an angelic being. He didn't know. He didn't know if he was a devil or an angel. I mean, that's a pretty big ignorance. And yet, here was the smartest man alive. What he discovered in knowing everything was that he knew nothing. Therefore, he never had a positive thing to say. He would only ask questions of everyone he met. What is justice? And they would tell him. And he would keep questioning and questioning, hoping to arrive at some possibility or probability, and yet he never did. Because truth is a continual and constant search for a scientist, for a philosopher, but not for a Christian. Truth is a person, and that person came into the earth and said, I am the truth. I don't know why someone believes that. I do. But I can imagine someone not believing that. It's perfectly within my imagination to imagine people not believing, because I once didn't believe that. I don't know why I do. But he said, You do because I chose you. Okay. Okay. I don't understand that. All I know is I heard the story of Jesus and his love, and I believed. And I heard it, and I heard it, and I heard it. And one day I didn't believe, and one day I did believe. I don't know why I believed that one day and why I didn't the other day. All I know is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the same way we all enter into the kingdom of God, by violence. By violence. It doesn't come in by rational thinking. It doesn't come in by attending Sunday school every week. It comes in by violence. I don't know how it comes. It comes. Suddenly I believe. Rationalism. It means the deification of man's mind. Putting mind above God. Rationalism is when the mind, which is a good thing, gets out of its place, steps over its bounds, becomes unlimited rather than limited. Even for man to pretend to know if the mind was limited or unlimited is an unlimited arrogance. He doesn't know. He should suspend judgment. He should say, I don't know. Not, the mind is limited or the mind is unlimited. He doesn't know. He can conclude nothing. One man, Descartes, said, I think, therefore I am. He thought he had it. This is one of the fathers of modern science, along with Francis Bacon and some others. I think. Je pense. Ergo, therefore, I am. How does he know? He doesn't know. You see, we borrow stuff from the Bible, and then we imagine we can use it and get off on our own. Everybody from the beginning in Greek thought has tried to find the Archimedean point by which they could stand outside the world and measure the world. You cannot measure, let's try an experiment. You cannot measure something if you're in it, if you're part of it. So if I were to measure the ocean, I go out to the ocean and I have my thermometer, and I stick my thermometer in the ocean, and I read it, 37 degrees. Now, the problem is, my hand was holding that thermometer. So I put a stick on my thermometer, and now I try to make it. But the thermometer itself had a temperature when I put it in. No matter what I try to do, this is called the Heisenberg principle. That the very thing I'm checking with is affecting the thing I'm checking, because it's part of the phenomenal world. So there was a man named Kant that said, we're in a box. We're in a box. Now, Plato, let me tell you what Plato's like. Here's Plato saying, in the real world here, that's not the real world. That's only the world of appearance. That's the world of experience. Experience and appearance. This is Plato. Now, but there's another world that's the real world. And that is the world outside of experience. And in that world, there is truth. True truth. In here, there's truth and lies mixed up. There's beauty. Here, there's beauty and ugly mixed up. Here, there's goodness. Here, there's goodness and evil all mixed up. So here, I have to guess that out there is the real world, and that real world is real out there. How do I know? I have a mind. So my mind, even though it's part of this world of experience, can go beyond taste, smell, touch, feel. Oh, it can go beyond hearing. It can go beyond those five senses. It's like another sense. And my mind then is in the middle. My mind participates in this world and in the next. How do I know? My mind thought it. But how do I know? I don't. But I do. And so Plato just speculated that his mind was able to make up a world, therefore it existed. He made up a better world, so there must be one. How does he know? Kant wasn't quite like that. Kant said, that's unfair. So Kant put us in a box, the Kantian box, and he said, this is the phenomenal world, the world of phenomena that we see by taste, smell, and we have to put our minds in there too. Even our minds are limited. So he said, reason has limits. But outside is a noumenal world, a noumenal, N-O-U. This is from the Greek word nous, mind, a noumenal world. Now, how does he know that? He couldn't explain it. He just said, it is. There is such. I just postulated. I can't help it.
I don't know how I know, but I just know there's a world out there. And it has a categorical imperative. It comes back at me with an ethical, categorical imperative. It says, this is your duty, do it. Not by Bible revelation, not by scientific experiment, but just something in man that just tells me there's a noumenal world up there. And he did that inductively by noticing that everybody thought that. Yes, the Indians think that, and the Chinese think that, and, you know, everybody thought that. And Plato, so, yes, that's it. Now, Hegel, hey, invented a kind of a way of knowing without ever knowing. It's kind of a ladder that gets us there without ever getting us there. Can you see? How it's kind of each step along the way gets us a little closer, you know, and so we're progressing. So in the 19th century, we had this new idea that had never been in the world before, not of cyclical, of going back, of reincarnation, of starting all over again, but of progress, kind of a linear progress, ever progressing, some process going, streams of consciousness and new ideas inductively getting up there until I finally get there. But it's all made up. It's just imagination. In the end, it's condemned by God. And yet there is something in man. But has man's mind figured it? The Bible says, take every thought captive to the Word of God. Rationalism is an evil philosophy because those thoughts are not captive, bridled. Unaided reason cannot figure out God, creation, origin, destiny, purpose, value, anything. Ontology, axiology, epistemology. Why, those are the very bread and butter of philosophy. Ontology is being. Epistemology is knowing. Axiology, why, that's the values. What's right? What's wrong? But how can man know that he is? How can man know what he knows? He doesn't know. He doesn't know how he knows or what he knows. And he has no values. He doesn't know. Some people eat people. That's the true value. Other people don't. How do you know? That's why today, is a Christian better than a Hindu? Is a bush worse than a person? Is a child equal to a man? Nobody knows anymore. Can you put people in petri dishes and then experiment? Are they people? When are they people? At birth? At conception? In the mind? Where? I don't know. Nobody knows. The more we know, the more we know we don't know. So man, left to himself, always ends up, always, this is historical now, but it's also biblical, worshiping Lucifer. Mm-hmm. Rationalism and humanism always end up in demonism. Always. Historically and biblically. Now, I've based it on something. Historically, by experience, and biblically. So now I'm not a rationalist, but I'm saying something very rational. That when you start out with a noble idea, it always ends up demonic. Mm-hmm. That is, even the people that started it are killed by it and hate it. That is, Leonardo da Vinci started out as an optimist. I wish I could bring pictures to show you what he looked like when he was young, confident and optimistic. He was going to reduce beauty to mathematics. He was going to paint beauty on Mona Lisa and have her face be the perfect face. He was going to capture, as the computer operators of today are trying to do, to reduce everything to mathematical formulas. If he could capture life inside of something solid like yes and no. Oh, if he could reduce everything. If he could reduce a nose to a circle and a line and a face to a 7 proportion. Yes, the head is always 1/7 of the whole body. If he could only measure man, then... But as Leonardo began to live more and more, he became depressed and saddened. And all of his inventions and all of his ideas were completely disillusioning to him. And he began to despise life and hate life. He died a miserable, defeated man. As has Voltaire and every great thinker. They've all died disillusioned. The modern world is full of debris. Every optimist ends up being a pessimist. Every rationalist ends up being irrational. Rationalism inevitably leads to irrationalism.
That's why following the 17th century and 18th century rationalism, we got 19th century romanticism, that is, Voltaire followed by Rousseau, Delacroix, and that's followed by 19th century late existentialism, which is followed by nihilism, which is followed by banalism, which is followed by us. I mean, we're it. We're it. And you know, the interesting thing is all those things are alive today. We still have all the rationalists, all the romanticists. They watch the soaps, you know, and they read the novels, you know, Nursey, so-and-so on summer vacation, you know. People love that stuff. Other people love to read scientific books and science fiction and, you know, all this rest of stuff. Other people, you know, are existentialists, you know. How's life? Good. You know, and, you know, they're really deep, you know. And other people are nihilists, you know. Nothing is any good. All life is absurd, you know. Other people are banalists. Would you pass the peanut butter, please? Thank you. You know, and there's no, what's the meaning of life? What is life? Who knows anything? So man has come musically, artistically, literarily, governmentally, in every way man has come to the end. He doesn't know where to go. So the last great act he has is to return to Babel, to return from the vomit from which he came. And so George Bush, having no other straws to grasp, looking for a glue that will pull it all together, will go to all the other places and then come back to Christianity, try to pull it together if he can, and he will be able to. It's predicted, it's prophesied, to put together a new world order. We will be in the way. We will be the uneducable. We will be the irrational people, or the unemotional people, or the non-existential people, or whatever the philosophy is, we will be the outsider. We will not qualify. Now, it's important to know who the enemy is so that you can save him. Not just save yourself, so you can witness to him and teach your children. What is rationalism? It's the mind becoming God. Now, not like humanism where man becomes God. No, just the mind. That rationalism is just that my mind, like Plato thought or Kant thought or Hegel thought. This is nothing but idealism. Or realism, or call it anything you want to, because it's just words. It's just games. It's just tricks. I told you that philosophy is nothing but poetry. It's just word games. All of this has no reality to it whatsoever. It's just one road to hell called the Broadway. It's just the Broadway. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The problem is that pastors are existentialists. Pastors are nihilists. Pastors are rationalists. Pastors are romanticists. Pastors are demonic. We don't like to say it that way. We like to say it nicer. I like to say it nicer, but it's the truth. And we are heading for one world government. One world government. And the God of this world is the God that's on the top of this pyramid. His name is Satan. It's Lucifer. We will worship again Lucifer. You realize when you worship this dollar bill, you're actually a God worshiper, but the God is not Jesus Christ. People that let this, and there are Christians that let this money rule them. They are materialists. We'll talk about that philosophy too. A materialist is someone that allows this God, that's the God with the shining eye here, to rule. You know, in America, that's the God. Did you know that's the New World Order? That's the God right there, Lucifer. And he's on dollar bills. Because all the power of America is devoted to that. The almighty dollar. Jesus said you can't worship God and mammon. You cannot worship God and mammon. In God we trust. Which God are we trusting in? This dollar bill? The God that's behind this dollar bill? Do you realize this bill was written not by the United States government, but was written by the Federal Reserve Board? They're just some private bankers who sell these pieces of paper to the government at an exorbitant fee. It's just pieces of paper. I don't think this is worth a hundredth of a cent. And they can actually write 1000. They could put 30. They could put 40 if they wanted to. Same piece of paper. They could do anything with this. Every day they could be preventing millions. In fact, they're right here in Fort Worth. In fact, right now, they are making new bills
I even know one of the printers that actually is printing, actually doing the printing, and they put little spiders and stuff in here that you're not supposed to know about. Little animals, little things hidden in there, and little threads. They're inside those pieces of paper. And when you look at them, see, this one could be counterfeited, but those new ones are trickier. And then they have magnetic stuff, and boy, they could, oh, it's tricky. This is the God that runs America. This is the one we worship. What we worship is our money. We're hung up. We get sick because of money. We get sick when the bills can't be paid. That's because of our God. Who is your God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you in love with your mind, or your will, or your emotions, or your behavior, or your forms? God wants to strip us of all idols. He wants us to choose this day which one we'll serve. If God be God, then serve Him. If Baal, then serve Him. Now, I know where your heart is. Everyone here would not be here unless you love Jesus Christ with all your heart. But you cannot just say it in words. You've got to actually sit down and wipe away, examine, to find out if these gods be among you. And we don't take the time on Sunday morning to do this. It's for a more serious group. It doesn't make you better. Please don't tell anybody you're better. You're not better. You're worse. You're just the people that can admit it. Okay? I need help. You know? But we need to know so that we can do warfare for our own lives, for our children, for our church, but for the lost that are out there. We need to witness to these people. They are caught and meshed. They don't know how to think. Why, there's hardly anyone in America today, listen to me carefully, who can think right. This man, Pat Robertson, I'm really impressed with him. This book is good. Go and get it. It's 18 bucks. Lend it to somebody after you're done. It's well worth it. I wish everybody knew what was in here. There's nothing in here too tricky. Pat's a good, popular kind of writer. But it takes some thinking. It's very familiar to me, everything in here. But still, it's so well written. I couldn't write a better book. I mean, it's very good. And he puts it in his own examples. This man comes from the right family. He's an insider. He's an insider, which makes it much more powerful to a man that could have been tempted by all of these things. This man has guts. He has bravery. I would not write a book like this. I'm impressed that he would write it. He's telling about the IRS, telling about the Federal Reserve, telling about those things that have been foisted on us illegally against the Constitution, naming names, telling about the CIA, telling about the FBI and so on. I appreciate that a man would do that, and then pointing to Jesus Christ and telling us that the New World Order is the one we're looking forward, is just around the corner. And we're not afraid of this other world order. It's inevitable. It's good to let men have the freedom. They have the freedom, and I'll help them. I want them. If they want to worship Baal and so on, I just want to point out to them that they're wrong, that that's just rationalistic, humanistic, nihilistic, whatever. It's just garbage. And I just want the freedom to tell it to them, not to force them to see it. No, they have absolute right to see whatever they want to see. But I would like to have the opportunity. In fact, Jesus Christ has commanded me and you to share the good news. That means you've got to know the bad news. How can you share good news when you don't know the bad news? You can't just lift up Jesus. I just want to lift up Jesus. Yes, that's true, but you're not going to grow unless you understand lifting up Jesus also means exposing the enemy. You have to sound the trumpet clearly, distinctly. The preachers today are lifting up Jesus, but they're not saying what it isn't. That's not enough. Because the problem in the world today is not the bad guys. It's the guys that are in the middle. That's the danger today in the church, in the world, is that there's something in the middle called the church that isn't the church. A false church. It's called the whore. Get rid of that mystery. You've solved all mysteries. Did you hear me? Get rid of that mystery. You've solved all mysteries. I'm making it simple. That's how simple it is. There's no problem with evil. Smoking, drinking, hating, killing, robbing, putting down, that's evil. Loving, faith, you know, fruit, all that stuff. That's obvious. Being nice and so on. The problem is in the middle where something pretends to be this, but it's actually that. That's what we must expose. Because that's where the best of mankind sneaks in and is able to deceive even the elect. And the Bible says, be careful. I warn you, he says, be sober. What we're talking about here is soberness. The bride must make herself ready because the day's coming when you're not going to have enough oil. Some people are using their oil on all this stuff. They're burning up all their oil. They're not going to have any when the dark times come. Hey, you should have plenty of oil when the dark times come. You can sell oil. You know, you'll have plenty for yourself because every man must do it for himself. I can't do it for you. I can't save up oil and give it to you. I can't give you some merits or some, you know, whatever. If I die tonight, you're finished. Whatever you have, you have. You've got to get on your own. You've got to have your own God. You've got to have your own personal love affair and relationship. You cannot look on and say, you know, that man has it. It's not good enough. You have to get for yourself. You have to have the same experiences, the same knowledge of God. It's my job to do that however I can. And, you know, you're blessed because there are many here in this church that are hungry. We have very few that are just playing games. Maybe none. I don't even know of anybody, tell the truth. People here are hungry, and then you have many teachers here that can lay down their lives and can speak, and you can hear God. It's a privilege. Now, I want you to help me, to assist me. There's no way that one person can do anything. Even Robert and I together, we still can't. There's no way. You can only work with about 12 people in your life. Do you understand that? Jesus worked for 3 years with 12 people. That's as many as he could handle. Yes, he spoke to the multitudes, but he didn't disciple them. You cannot disciple hundreds, thousands. These big churches are a farce. But we must start with small groups. We must do it small. But it has to start with somebody. Let it be you. Work hard. Study to show yourself approved. It's not wrong to study. There's nothing wrong with your mind. It's not evil to have a mind. It's only evil to let your mind be God. You must take every thought captive. You must renew your mind. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you and glorify you that this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you, Lord God, that we are not worshiping our minds. We do not think we understand or know anything. We don't. Like David and Moses, Elijah, and Isaiah, we come before you every day, every minute of every day, saying, God, we are completely ignorant. Not only ignorant, but impotent. We are ignorant and impotent. You show us through your word and by the Holy Spirit, open up that word. Reveal to us what's going on. Give us wisdom, insight, understanding, and revelation. Wisdom, insight, understanding, and revelation. Wisdom, insight, understanding, and revelation. Every day we have to have it. I mean every hour, every moment of every day, we must have fresh insight, wisdom, understanding, and revelation. We live by every word that is continually, constantly proceeding out of your mouth. That is our life. Lord God, we are not rationalists, formalists, humanists. We are your children. We repudiate the rationalism of Freud, of Darwin, of the modern world, of Hegel, of Plato, of Locke, of Kant. We repudiate all of those great men, those great writers, those great thinkers, because they do not give you the honor. In your word it says that we must humble ourselves. It says, blessed is the man who comes to God, whose God is the Lord. And the Proverbs says that we should not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Lord Jesus, renew our minds. Fill our minds. We have the mind of Christ. If we but come under your word, meditate day and night. Chew it over, speak it over, sing it, mutter it, sing it, yell it, shout it. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light on our path. Lord God, I thank you that we're not like those who stumble in the darkness because it is written. We're not like Leonardo da Vinci, who said man is the measure of all things, who looked to man, who believed in man, who wanted to be a great man. But we are like Martin Luther that said, speak to us, Lord. Let us hear your word today. Let us see your face. Let us follow in your ways. You know everything. Teach us, Lord. Teach us. You who have saved us, now teach us. Renew our characters. Give us wisdom. Strengthen us for the day ahead. And we promise to give you all the praise. Amen and amen.